So as a preacher, my intent, when we go through books of the Bible, and that's kind of been our custom here, we typically, that's called expository preaching or exegetical preaching. We pick a book of the Bible and we just chip away at it, right? My intent is to do that verse by verse. So you kind of cover everything in that particular book. Paul's letters, his epistles, are perfect for that, right? They're just, it's easier to preach verse by verse in one of Paul's letters. Revelation, which we've been in since August, not so much, right? It's a little more challenging to go verse by verse in Revelation. And so with that said, as I've been working through this passage this past week, I was drawn to certain themes. So as you hear it read, there's stuff that we're just not going to talk about, and that's okay. So we just won't be able to cover everything. However, my hope is that we do kind of cover the vibe of the passage and draw out some application for us and then point us all to Jesus. Also, just a heads up before we read this together, the images that we see in this passage, the images, the languages, this is Revelation 17. They're a bit graphic. So PG-13, if you will. And so I've asked Raven Fry to read this morning. It's funny, like when I ask people to read scripture, especially these passages in Revelation, they're like, you want me to read this out loud? Like these are, so anyway, yes. So let's stand together. All right, Raven's reading. This is basically the entire chapter of Revelation 17.
And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and will go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom who have fallen and one is and the other has not yet come. And while he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Those are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you see where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handling over their royal power to the beast. And until the words of God are fulfilled, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Raven. Good job. Okay, let's make some sense of all this. So John sees a woman. Now remember, lots of symbolism going on here. In other words, he doesn't see an actual woman. John's not being misogynistic here with what he's describing. This is the second woman that he's seen. The first woman that he saw was in chapter 12, Revelation 12. That woman was clothed in the sun, and under her feet was the moon, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations of the world. And so we identified that woman in Revelation 12 as this multi-layered symbol of Eve, ancient Israel, the mother of Jesus, Mary, and the church. That's kind of, in Revelation 12, that's what that woman is symbolizing, is all of that. This woman in Revelation 17 is completely different from that woman in Revelation 12 in every way imaginable. John gives us such a vivid picture of this woman that you can almost see her profile pic next to her bio on her app with the next hookup that she's going to pursue. It's that that detailed. And so she's called the great prostitute. And she's sitting on a scarlet beast, scarlet symbolizing the color of sin. And the beast is covered with blasphemous names and has 7 heads and 10 horns. Again, 7 and 10 symbolize completeness. And so this beast is completely evil that this woman is sitting on. The beast that she's sitting on is the same beast that we met in chapter 13. It's the first beast that came out of the sea. This beast was sent by the dragon, who, again, that's Revelation 12. The dragon is Satan. And so this beast was sent by Satan to try to kill the woman's male child, who he identified as Christ. We identified that first beast in Revelation 13 as like political powers, political institutions, basically evil empires throughout time, culture, and geography. The woman sitting on this ugly and evil beast is clothed in purple and scarlet, clothed in wealth. She's adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She is flexing her wealth. She's holding a cup of abominations. She's brazen. She's brazen with her evil. She's brazen with her sin. And on her forehead is written a name: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. So this is a good place to stop and talk about what John means when he uses the word Babylon. This is the third time that he's referred to Babylon the Great. He uses the same descriptor in chapters 14 and 16. And when John uses the word Babylon, it's like a code word or shorthand that has a very long, long history. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. So if you remember that story in Genesis 11, this is when humanity, basically untethered from God, seeks its unity in building a tower up to the heavens. Let us build a name for ourselves, they said. In other words, let's build a society without God. That's the heart of the Tower of Babel. And as the story goes, God reached down and he confused their language to disrupt their plans for unity. So when Luke and Jack were little, we read the Jesus Storybook Bible to them. And this is our copy that we've had since 2007, and it's tattered. And they loved, whenever we got to the story of the Tower of Babel, they cracked up, because the way it's written, even though it's a very tragic story, it's written in such a way where kids could laugh a little, right? And so let me just read how this story goes. One morning they went to work as usual. This is after they build the tower. One morning they went to work as usual, but everything was different. Their words were all new and funny. You see, God had given each person a completely different language. Suddenly, no one understood what anyone else was saying. Someone would say, "How do you do?" And the other person thought they said, "How ugly are you?" Now, this is the part when they were like 4, 5, 6 years old. They would just think that was the funniest thing. And then it says it wasn't funny. You could be saying something nice, like "such a lovely morning," and get a punch in the nose, right? And then at this point, this is when I would go off script as a dad, and I would just start making up things, like really not inappropriate, but like just things that are not nice to say to someone else, right? And they would just love it. So that's the Tower of Babel from the Jesus Storybook Bible. This was the beginning. That was the beginning of like the spirit or the heart of Babylon, a city without God. Babylon in history actually did become a real place, a real city, ruled by this guy named King Nebuchadnezzar, who famously said while walking on his roof, and he says this with full hubris, and I think when King Nebuchadnezzar said this, I kind of thought of Thurston Howell III. Do y'all know him? This might be a generational thing. There was a show on in the 60s, and maybe it spilled over into the early 70s, Gilligan's Island. Do y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Kind of. Thanks, Bill DiChilli. Bill DiChilli is our resident historian. And, sorry?
Who was alive?
You were alive, right. And during the Civil War. Sorry. I'm getting old, so it's fine to make fun of old people, right? It's okay. Okay. So anyway, Thurston Howell III was this character on Gilligan's Island, and he was this kind of older guy, country clubbish, right, guy, maybe had some wealth. And he talked like this, like his jaw was kind of out, and he had a wife, forget her name, but Lovey, and he just was Lovey, right? Like just, where's the gray poupon, right? That kind of thing. All right, so now here we go to King Nebuchadnezzar. One night he's walking on his roof, and he says, just with full arrogance and pride, just, right? He's got his jaw out, and he's like, is this not great Babylon? Which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. I mean, that is straight from Daniel chapter 4. That's what he says. And so Babylon was this arrogant, prideful place, led by prideful, arrogant people. And it was one of ancient Israel's enemies. And in the year 587 BC, Babylon invades and destroys Jerusalem. They destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Not only to destroy the city, but then they took the best and the brightest back with them to Babylon. Daniel and his friends were part of those people that were taken out of Jerusalem back to Babylon, basically as exiles. And so when John says in Revelation, we're back here now, when John says Babylon, he's using it as a metaphor, as a symbol for any city, any town, any place that opposes God and his people. And so there have been multiple Babylons throughout time and culture. For John and his original readers in the first century, who was their Babylon? Yeah, Rome. And so there were Babylons before Rome, and there will be Babylons after Rome. One commentator writes this: each century has its own Babylons, Each country has its own Babylons in each state and city. And yes, church institutions and churches has the potential to release the powers of Babylon. And so the fact that John doesn't say explicitly that this is Rome makes this vision, makes this metaphor, this symbol timeless. I love what he says next. John says next, after he sees this vision of this woman sitting on the beast, he says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." No kidding. He's acknowledging that there's something shiny about what he's seeing. But then this shininess quickly turns into repulsiveness. Okay, look at verses 9 through 12. These verses are confounding and confusing. Let me just read them again. "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom had fallen. One is the other, has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast." Does anyone have any idea what this means? I don't either. All the commentaries I read, they tried to explain it, but the more I read, the more confused I got. And so I'm like, you know what? We're going to skip that part. Not skip it, but you understand, like, we're just going to acknowledge what's very ironical about this is the part where it's being explained. These are what these things mean, but the deeper you go, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I think the best way to understand that this piece is that we're dealing with symbols. And so we treat the seven kings, we treat the ten kings and the eighth king, not as actual human individuals, but rather as a picture of the whole. They represent a system of opposition against the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb is Christ, against the Lamb and his people throughout time. And so when it mentions the 1 hour, we are interpreting that as this time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. In other words, we've been in the last days for a long time. I'm going to move on, okay? Here we go. John also says in verse 14 that the ten horns wage war against the Lamb. Again, we see those who follow the way of the dragon instead of the way of the Lamb. Those who follow the dragon wage war on the Lamb by seeking to destroy his credentials, his identity, his incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning death, and victorious resurrection and ascension. You guys, Satan's strategy from the very beginning is to get people distracted. Wouldn't you say that we live in a culture right now where that's true? I mean, think about, and I'm not railing against technology. There's great things, right, about the advances of technology. But wouldn't you agree, like, we're easily distracted by the technology that we now currently have? That is one way. Satan, that's one of the strategies that he has against us. He wants to distract us, and then he wants to deceive us. He wants to lure people away from the living God, from the triune God, from the person and work of Christ and his redemptive and atoning death. That's what Satan's war on the Lamb and on those who follow the Lamb looks like. His desire is not necessarily for us to worship him per se, right? It's for us to worship anything other than God. John then tells us that the ten horns and the beast will actually turn against the woman this great prostitute, Babylon, in verse 16. He writes, "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." Like, evil turns on itself. Evil implodes on itself. Evil self-destructs. So here's just three quotes, real quick, that draw this out. One commentator writes, "The greed that gave them power in time shall destroy their power. The weapons by which they conquer in time will conquer them. What they sowed, they will reap." Oscar Wilde, he wrote, "And all men hate the thing that they love." And then Jesus in Mark chapter 3 says, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Like, when we're driven by an ungodly lust for power and pleasure, we become nauseated with our excesses, like the people in the Hunger Games who lived in the capital. So often we're left unsatisfied and disillusioned with receiving everything our hearts want. The euphoria of being drunk with the wine of the great prostitute's immorality turns to disgust and hatred. Babylon, whatever form it takes, will always destroy itself. Okay, since John's use of Babylon is this timeless metaphor that spans multiple generations and cultures, how do we know if we are living in Babylon? Another way to ask that question is, where in my own heart do I see Babylonian tendencies? So let me draw out a few signs from this passage. This also dips into chapter 18. At the beginning of chapter 17, John gives us this very gaudy image of the great prostitute of opulent excess. Like, she's indulgent, she's oversexed, and she's overserved. I think of the image that came to me this week was this image of the roaring 20s. Which is hard to believe that we're like 100 years past that now. This like time of like the Great Gatsby, right? These very gaudy, indulgent banquets that define that decade. F. Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote The Great Gatsby, he never wrote an autobiography, but he did write lots of letters. And in one of them, he writes this: "By 1927, the tempo of the city changed sharply. The uncertainties of 1920 drowned in a steady golden roar, and many of our friends had grown wealthy. But the restlessness of New York City in 1927 approached hysteria. The parties were bigger, the shows were broader, the buildings were higher, the morals were looser, and the liquor was cheaper. But all these benefits did not really minister to much delight. Young people wore out early. They were hard and languid at 21, and none of them contributed anything new." It sounds like what John's describing in verse 4 when he writes, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." Like many of us, we discuss this a lot here. Many of us have like the younger brother from Luke chapter 15. Remember that parable that Jesus told? Many of us have the younger brother living inside of us. And in a sense, when in that story, the younger brother leaves the father, leaves home, and he goes to Babylon. And our hearts are very similar to that. Other characteristics of Babylon: disordered worship, idolatry, a commitment to image and status and persona, violent, economically exploitive, no justice, arrogant, full of hubris, grasping for power. The heart of Babylon will always be this arrogant self-sufficiency that has no need for God and no regard for other people unless those relationships are transactional. To be Babylonian is to be like a narcissistic jerk that only cares about me. These are all true for the actual Babylon, Rome in the first century, and the Babylons that come after. So let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. When Daniel and his friends were taken from Jerusalem into the actual city of Babylon, they had to figure out how to live in Babylon as followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so do they go into Babylon and become Babylonian? Like, do they conform to Babylonian values? Do they become less Jewish? Or do they refuse to go into Babylon, live outside the city, and keep their Jewish values without any contamination from the Babylonians? Or do they go into the city of Babylon and keep their Jewish values and continue to worship their God? The Lord actually tells them what to do and how to do it through the prophet Jeremiah. And so this is Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So let's just stop there for a second. Isn't that interesting? It is God who caused that to happen. In other words, part of God's discipline, his loving fatherly discipline upon his own people, was that another nation, a godless nation, were to come in and take them, destroy their city, and take them captive. Now, I don't know if that sets well with you, but that's what he's saying. To all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, God is sovereign over everything. And then he says this in verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Isn't that interesting? Like, God tells them to go into the city. He tells them to go basically settle in, build homes, plant gardens, marry, have kids. And then he says, seek the welfare of that city. That word in the Hebrew is shalom. Seek the shalom. Seek the peace of that city and pray for it. In other words, God is telling them to be a city within the city, to keep their Jewish values, to keep their Jewishness, to continue worshiping Yahweh, to continue worshiping the Lord, and to love and pray for the city without conforming to it. Perhaps we need to see ourselves as exiles, living in a type of Babylon, even here in the U.S. Like, if that is what God wants us to view where we live, then followers of the Lamb are to seek the welfare of the city and pray for it, but not conform to its values that are not in line with God's. Obviously, this is a bigger conversation, and so I'm just throwing that idea out there. What's it look like as Christians? What's it look like for us to live in the city, right? Is Boone a city? It's like, well, I mean, our restaurants are good, but Charlotte might have better. I don't know. Like, what does it look like as followers of Jesus to live in this place and not conform to whatever the values of the city are that don't match up or aren't in line with God's heart? What's that look like? I don't know. Like, I've got some ideas what that might look like, but I'd rather, like, just talk to them, talk to you, like, over coffee or lunch, like, just to tease that out some. What I really want us to see in this passage is the gospel, and it's in verse 14. In verse 14, John tells us that the Lamb wins. It says this: they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb, Jesus, wins because of who he is. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He wins just by showing up. And you can feel John's encouragement for his original readers, as if he's saying this: you guys, don't be afraid of Rome. Don't panic. Empires and cities, they can do what they want to reject and resist the gracious rule of Christ, but they cannot overcome him. Hang in there. He's got you. You guys, Jesus fights for you. He stands up for you. When I was in the eighth grade, I had a bully. Anybody else have bullies in middle school? Yes. Maybe you were a bully. And that's a whole different conversation. So my bully was in the eighth grade. And in between the seventh and eighth grade, I grew a little, right? So in that summer, I grew some. And when the new school year began, eighth grade, my mom didn't buy me any new jeans. It's all her fault. No, it's not. So I go to school, first week of school, my jeans don't fit. They're too short. And what are they called? There's a name for this. High waters, right? So the first week of school, my bully, this guy who I pretty much think is in jail now, he drew a little cartoon of me and wrote at the top, "Mr. High Waters," and then passed it around the class. That defined my entire eighth grade year. There's so much to unpack here. I just don't know, exactly. I want to sit down for a therapy session with you guys. The bullying got worse, right? It started with that. As the year progressed, it got worse and worse. You guys, Babylon is our bully, and Jesus fights for us. Like, Jesus stands up for us. And Babylon will fall. So that's in chapter 18. Babylon, and again, we're talking just metaphorically here, Babylon will fall, it will go down. And for John's original readers, their Babylon actually did fall, beginning in the year 410, the beginning of the end of the Roman Empire. And all other Babylons will fall. In the end, the Lamb wins. And he wins by laying his own life down. He wins by then picking his own life back up. He wins by redeeming a group of people who once followed the dragon and his minions, and he changes them. He gives them new hearts, hearts that love God and hearts that love others. He calls us chosen, called, faithful. Jesus wins by love. Jesus wins by grace. And Jesus wins by mercy. That's what I want you to see in this passage. In other words, Jesus is greater than, bigger than, more powerful than the Babylons that we encounter. And so this week, lean into him. Bring your Babylonian-ness to him, because he will change you and make you and me more like him and less like Babylon. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage in Revelation 17 and Obviously, lots of hard stuff here that we didn't even talk about. But this week, pray that the Holy Spirit would just help us to understand these things. And that more importantly, the Holy Spirit would keep pointing us to the person and work of Christ on our behalf. As we approach Palm Sunday, as we approach Easter, these very important holidays in the Christian calendar, it is where our hope is. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then there is no reason why any of us should be even sitting here this morning. But he did. And we are thankful that he rose, he defeated death, he defeated sin, and he defeats the evil one. He defeats the Babylons of our time, our world, our cultures. Lord, thank you for the love of Christ. Thank you for loving people like us who are rebellious, hard-headed, self-centered. Thank you for forgiving us, God, and making us new. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.